have your Bibles, take them out this evening and let's turn to the book of Judges. You know, those guys are down there preparing clothes that gets donated. And they try to sell them there, and they try to sell them one other place in America, and then they ship them off. And those who've been on missions trips, you know what they're talking about there. Over the years, deep in India, I've ran into somebody wearing an FFA shirt. It was really exciting because I got to, being from Iowa and all, I got to explain what FFA was, and he didn't know. The best one of all was I was in one of the deepest I've ever been ever, some small tribal village way out in tribal Orissa, India, and they were having this thing. This guy walked up, and he was wearing a t-shirt, and it was for some fishing lodge in Bemidji, Minnesota. And I'm like, dude. So anyway, we took a picture of him. And when I got home, I just couldn't leave this well enough alone. I started calling, trying to find this lodge. Because I said, I just got to tell these people this. And the lodge was out of business. That's why the t-shirt was out there. And you just got to wonder if that t-shirt could talk where it traveled. But I did get a hold of a lodge that was next door to them. And she says, I'm still really good friends with them. And I see them all the time. I said, okay, I'm sending you a picture. And so I sent a picture up. So it made full circle that the people from that lodge got to see this Indian guy in tribal India wearing their t-shirt from their lodge in Bemidji, Minnesota in India. So it was crazy. It was, you know, you've gone a long ways when you start to run into that kind of stuff. So, okay, let's pray and then we'll get started here on the scripture for this evening. Father, may you bless us as we delve into your word, that as we gather together like this on Wednesdays, we kind of do this as a family, and an opportunity to deal with issues on a discipleship level. You have been great and gracious to us, Lord. May we not forget what you have done for us and to us and with us, Father. And we ask that you just be with all of our brothers and sisters that are down in Mississippi, and we pray that they continue to be blessed and be a blessing and bring them back safe and sound. And for all those that would consider in the coming weeks about the Philippines, we pray for a righteous decision on that matter too. And we love you and praise you. Amen. And we are Judges chapter 17 this evening. Judges chapter 17. And I am, unusually, I don't usually do this, I usually read out of New King James, but for the sake of the text, I make decisions occasionally, and I'm going to read this out of Living Bible. So, if I'm off from what you're reading, it's because of that, but I just wanted for understanding this evening, specifically, so I'm going to read Living Bible. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 17, the book of Judges, in the hill country of Ephraim lived a man named Micah. One day he said to his mother, that $1,000 you thought was stolen from you and you were cursing about, well, I stole it. God bless you for confessing it, his mother replied. So he returned the money to her. I'm going to give it to the Lord as credit for your account, she declared. I'll have an idol card for you and plate it with silver. So his mother took a fifth of it to a silversmith, and the idol was made from it and was placed in Micah's shrine. Micah had many idols in his collection, also an ephod and some teraphim, that's the vest, garments of a priest within the Jewish faith. And he installed one of his sons to be sons as the priest, for in those days Israel had no king, so everyone did whatever he wanted to, whatever seemed right in his own eyes. One day, a young priest from the town of Bethlehem in Judah arrived in that area of Ephraim looking for a good place to live. And he happened to stop at Micah's house as he was traveling through. Where are you from? Micah asked. And he replied, I am a priest from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm looking for a place to live. Well, stay here with me, Micah said, and you can be my priest. And I'll give you $100 a year plus a new suit and your board and room. The young man agreed to this and became as one of Micah's sons. So Micah consecrated him as his personal priest. I know the Lord will really bless me now, Micah exclaimed, because now I have a genuine priest working for me. As has already been stated, there was no king in Israel at that time, and the tribe of Dan was trying to find a place to settle. for they had not yet driven out the people living in the land assigned to them. So the men of Dan chose five army heroes from the cities of Zorah and Eshtal and scouts to go out and spy out the land they were supposed to settle in. Arriving in the hill country of Ephraim, they stayed in Micah's house. Noticing the young Levite's accent, they took him aside and asked him, "What are you doing here? Where did you come from?" And he told them about his contract with Micah and that he was his personal priest. "Well then," they said, "ask God whether or not our trip will be successful." "Yes," the priest replied, "all is well. The Lord has taken care of you." So the five men went on their way to Laish and noticed how secure everyone felt. Their manner of life was Phoenician, and they were wealthy. This is the people that they found there they're speaking of. They lived quietly and were unprepared for an attack, for there was no tribes in the area strong enough to try it. They lived a great distance from their relatives in Sidon and had little or no contact with nearby villages. So the spies returned to their people in Zorah and Eshtaol. "What about it?" they were asked. "What'd you find?" And the men replied, "Let's attack. We've seen the land, and it is ours for the taking. A broad, fertile, wonderful place, a real paradise. People aren't even prepared to defend themselves. Come on, let's go, for God has given it to us." So 600 army troops of the tribe of Dan set out from Zorah and Eshtaol, and they camped first at the place west of Kirish Jearim in Judah, which is still called the Camp of Dan. Then they went on up into the hill country of Ephraim, and they passed the home of Micah. Now the five spies told the others, "There is a shrine in there with an ephod, some teraphim, and many plated idols. It's obvious what we ought to do." So the five men went to the house, and with all of the armed men standing just outside the gate, they talked to the young priest and asked him how he was getting along. And the five spies entered the shrine. They took the idols, the ephod, and the teraphim. "What are you doing?" the young priest demanded when he saw them carrying them out. "Be quiet and come with us," they said. "Be a priest to all of us. Isn't it better for you to be a priest to a whole tribe in Israel instead of just to one man in his private home?" And then the young priest was then quite happy to go with them, and he took along the ephod, the teraphim, and the idols. They started on their way again, placing their children, cattle, and household goods at the front of the column. And when they were quite a distance from Micah's house, Micah and some of his neighbors came chasing after them, yelling at them to stop. "What do you want chasing after us like this?" the men of Dan demanded. "What do you mean, what do I want?" Micah retorted. "You've taken away all my gods and my priest, and I have nothing left." "Be careful how you talk, mister," the men of Dan replied. "Somebody's apt to get angry and kill every one of you." So the men of Dan kept going, and when Micah saw that there was too many of them for him to handle, he turned and went back home. Then with Micah's idols and the priests, the men of Dan arrived at the city of Laish. There weren't even any guards, so they went in and slaughtered all the people. They burned the city to the ground. There was no one to help the inhabitants, for they were too far away from Sidon. They had no local allies, and they had no dealings with anyone. This has happened in the valley next to Beth-Rahab. Then the people of the tribe of Dan built a city and lived there. So the city was named Dan after their ancestor Israel's son, but it had originally been called Laish. Then they set up the idols and anointed a man named Jonathan, son of Gershom, grandson of Moses, please note that, and his sons as their priests. This family continued as priests until the city was finally conquered by its enemies. So Micah's idols were worshipped by the tribe of Dan as long as the tabernacle remained in Shiloh. I don't know if any of you guys have ever traveled up to the Canadian Rockies, but up in the Canadian Rockies, there's a town of Banff, and outside the town of Banff is what is considered to be one of the greatest views of the Rocky Mountains that is to be had. There's a gondola there that will ferry you to the top of the mountain for this perfect view of the Rocky Mountains. At the top of the gondola, there is a tea house up there, and there is this kind of resident small herd of mountain sheep that live up there. Now, the sheep, as you might have expected, over the years had become rather tame with all the tourists coming through, and so one of the aspects of becoming that tame, like the monkeys in India, they acquired a real taste for junk food, that all the tourists would bring with them. So over time then, because of this new taste for junk food, they then began to abandon their diet of grass, and instead now they began to engage daily in begging from the tourists that came up, indulging in these salty and sweet snacks like peanuts and popcorn and candy and chips. And as a result of that, the sheep's diet now has become radically altered, and thus so has their long-term health. And not to mention their reproductive abilities. Now, over the years, they have begun to get lazy. They have lost weight. They've grown lethargic, unable to produce the milk that they need to feed their offspring, even when they are, and it's rare, even when they do manage to reproduce at all. Ultimately, the junk food is killing them. Now, not overnight. Junk food doesn't kill you overnight. But slowly, ever slowly over time, their diet has destroyed them and their future. So now these sheep are junk food junkies. And sadly, so are a lot of God's spiritual sheep tonight. Such junk food, as I said, is not immediately poisonous. It's not immediately destructive. But like those who are like those sheep, slowly and subtly, we are altered in our very beings, and our ruined appetites now have turned us away from something better, something more nutritious. In a way, those sheep, and the spiritual sheep that I speak of tonight, are kind of spiritually starving. Not because we don't eat, but because what we consume has little or no real spiritual nutrition. No kingdom value, no impact for our greater good. If you've been here as we have been going through the book of Judges for 16 chapters now, we have followed the people of Israel. A people that has been greatly blessed, miraculously redeemed, intensely loved by their God. And yet for 16 chapters, those same people have traveled in what I have noticed to be only increasingly tightening circles, just around and around and around. There's a repetition. It's a repetition of sin first, then bondage, then repentance, humility, salvation, restoration, and sin again. And back around that same circle over and over. And this would be a terribly sad story if we, as a people, and you know what? I don't even need to leave the church tonight. If some of us even in this church, if we can't clearly relate to that kind of circular path in our lives. I was thinking the other day that it is astonishing. You need to understand that as a pastor, it is often discouraging when I'm teaching through what I consider to be one of the most kick you in the teeth books of the Bible, which is 1 John, that speaks of if you're not living holy, if you're not producing that kind of fruit, then you're probably not saved. And yet, people that sat here amongst us listening to the book the entire time went and actually are living that life. Some of you are actually living that life. You're not living holy, you're disobeying God, you're blatantly in sin, and you still believe you're saved. Despite what I have been teaching every week, every week, every week. You sat here as I discussed Samson. When Samson and the problems that he had, how he had everything going for him and the sin that he committed, and it ended up being his demise. And yet, people here at Amongst went out and did exactly the same thing. So I ask you tonight, why are you even here? What makes you think that you can reject Scripture and the Word of God and believe that somehow you're saved? Because nobody else does. Just you. Not God, not the Bible, not your friends. Just you. These people are going around and around and around in circles. And they continue to fall into sin and continue to fall into punishment and continue to fall into disaster. And it is ironic that I must occasionally remind all of us as a crowd, you get one life. That's all. On this planet, one life. One pass. And the years are ticking by. Decades go like years. Years, they go like months. Now, when you're 20, you don't believe me. 30s, you have your doubts. But if you're with me and you're in your 50s and 60s tonight, you know what I'm saying is true. I'm astonished at how fast it goes. To think that we've been at this Jesus Fellowship thing about 25 years. I've been hanging around here. 25 years? That's impossible. I'm not even 25. So how could I be? It seemed that no matter how many times God warned them, just the same as it seems that it's no matter how many times I might warn you, how many times God miraculously intervened, how many times they were defeated, how many times they were humiliated, it doesn't seem to matter how many times they refused to learn the lesson of wholehearted obedience to God. Hear me tonight. There is only one brand of Christianity, and it is wholehearted committed to Christ. Wholehearted obedience to Christ. There is no middle ground. There is no sort of Christian. Now, if you're here inquiring, you're here looking into this, it's okay. No one's pushing you. My concern in my address is not to you. Ask questions, learn, grow, be sure. I'm talking to the person who's sitting in the pew week after week, week after week, and you're out there and you're blatantly in sin and you believe you're all right. All the stories thus far for 16 chapters seems to revolve around the Redeemer and around redemption. So even though there was like catastrophes, there was always kind of like the Superman edge to it, right? You know, there'd always be, you know, the music coming and then the cape or the big bat on the sky and then he'd come and rescue. And so there was always kind of like the good ending to everything. But as Judges now moves towards its close, the stories are going to seem to move towards a mere glimpse of the world at that time and a view of the heart of mankind. Be aware, as we travel through the Old Testament, we're going to get to the end. And then as Matthew opens up, God had been quiet before that for over 400 years. That's where it finally went. After decades, centuries even, of God's intervention, his grace, his involvement, his love, it finally got to the point that he said, all right, you want quiet? You have quiet. And it was quiet for over 400 years. Even at this point in the story, this is where we are in the book of Judges. 16 chapters of around and around and around. There were no more real heroes. No more grand stories of conquering through incredible odds and miraculous interventions. No, all we have left here is just some sad stories of tacit religion and human survival. The people now apparently were bored, spiritually marginalized, without any real direction, and God, frankly, was going quiet. Now, man would keep moving forward, no doubt about it. The pages of our Old Testament will continue on. But it now seems like it's almost in perpetual motion, you know? We've pushed it and the boat just keeps floating, but all the energy behind it's gone. And maybe you know exactly what I'm talking about. At one time in your Christian life, you had the big moat going, and now you're just sitting here because you have no place else to go. You're here because these people love you and they're your friends. And until some better deal comes along, and we're going to read about one of them tonight, you're going to be here. But one day, you'll just disappear out of the pews of this church. Why? Because as I've been going through on Sunday mornings, you were never really here. No passion. No awe. No wonder. So what was the answer of what occurred here in these two chapters? Where's the smoking gun? Well, I can take you right to it. And it's verse 6 of chapter 17. And in the Living Bible it says, "For in those days Israel had no king. So everyone did whatever he wanted to. Whatever seemed right in his own eyes." Welcome to Christianity 2015. Somewhere along the way, in our faith, we've lost the idea of a king. I mean, we live in a country that's, fairly democratic. And I think we've long ago left democracy in its totality, but fairly democratic. We have a president. And we say nasty things about him, and we diss him all the time, and there's jokes and cartoons about him and stuff, and we're all used to that because that's democracy, and we all get freedom of speech. You don't really get to do that with a king, because the king will cut your head off. Now, I'm not saying I want to live under that kind of a king, but the idea of living in a monarchy is much different than living in a democracy. In a monarchy, there is total rule. There is absolute sovereignty. Total power. Total control. We have taken Christianity and made it into a democracy. There is no democracy in Christianity. Christianity is a monarchy. God is king. I wonder if we live our Christian lives like that. Does God call all the shots? Or with no king, we just do whatever is right in our eyes. It's okay by me, so I'm okay. See, this wasn't just really a matter of overt sin going on here. This wasn't, blatant rebellion against God. The people did simply what they thought was right in their own eyes. No doubt most of them thought that they were doing right. I think many of the people, the players in these two chapters, really believed that they were okay with their actions and they were okay in their living. But the problem was that the reason they were thinking that way is because their very value system, their core, their foundation was corrupt. Underneath, the bottom was corrupt. They were starting from a corrupt premise and began then to build some sort of moral kind of fiber on top of that, but the foundation again was bad. So you really couldn't get anything to grow. It's like really bad dirt. I don't know if you guys try to grow things. I've never been really great at it, but I do love plants. I tend to fill up my house like it's, this Bachman's or something. I don't know, And so I always say, if I die, Sharon's going to open a zoo. And if Sharon dies, I'm moving up a plant store. So that's the war. We have a healthy balance now between the two of us, kind of keeping each other in check, I think. But you plant things in nasty soil, it don't matter what you do. You can just do it all you want. It's going to die. That was wrong. The people had bad soil. See, it was no longer merely an error, a stumble or a mistake. We do that. We make mistakes. Now, this was a matter of a deep inward cancer that was destroying their whole being from the inside out. What's the difference? When we stay in things, when we cover things, when we move to practice a world of deceit around that, the core is wrong. The foundation is bad. This isn't, whoops, I stumbled. This is, I'm bad, I'm now going to cover it. That's the practice of the people of this day. And so, as one commentary put it, we were left with nothing more than the swamp of relativism. I liked that term. I thought I'd share that with you. Because that's what relativism is. What's relativism? Well, in this case, it's okay. Well, not for you. You shouldn't do that. But in my case, mine's special. Like, well, everybody would go, obviously, you're married. You shouldn't be cheating. Oh, but in my case, it's okay. No, it's not. Ever. That's relativism. That's, I will decide in this case what's right for me. No. No. And it's messy. It is a swamp. Do you ever try to slug through a swamp? You know what it's like. Now, I have a penchant for Louisiana. I like that. I'm intrigued by the swamp. It just goes on forever. But I think about what it'd be like to get stuck out there. I need one of them swamp boats. I got the beard for it. I'm ready to go. My own TV program. Some guys in India on the last trip asked some of the team if I was one of those guys. And we said, yes, he is. Whenever people ask that, they ask yes. They asked Tom. Tom was a wrestler. We told him yes. Travis was the soccer player, some famous soccer player from England. We said, yes, he was. And he went with it. He just lied to the entire country. You know, in this story that we just read, it's really hard to keep track of who the villain is. I mean, it just looks like everybody's corrupt. First, there's Micah. He started out as a thief. He stole this silver from his own mother. And then he was only inclined to return it when he became fearful because his mother was calling down curses upon the thief. He's like, oh, dude, I don't know nothing about that. I don't want them curses, so I better return it. And then mom, get this, when mom gets the silver back, she's so happy that she promises to give all of it to God, but she was a thief too, like mother, like son, apparently, in this situation. Because when the time came to actually cough up the dough, notice that she gave only 200 shekels of the 1,100 shekels, and she kept the rest to herself. What happened to the other 900 shekels? Because she says, I'm going to give it all to God. Well, most of it. Well, part of it. Well, a little bit anyway. So she was a thief too. Then there was the wayward priest. He was just a hireling. He took the job of being a priest over this man's house and his idols, all for a few bucks and for the security of food and shelter. Micah now becomes this full-on idolater. He's got these little statues. Now, we have a hard time imagining that in this country. I mean, we have lots of idols. We just don't advertise. We're less overt. Again, those of you who've been with India, you know, not so subtle. I mean, I have a friend there. Yes, I do count him as a friend. And he's a very powerful man. But he's full-on Hindu. And we've been in his house, and he showed me his little idol area where he goes and lights candles, and he's got idols and stuff in there. And it's pretty weird. And you go by, you drive down the road, and there's giant shrines with giant statues of the monkey god. How'd you like to worship a monkey? Okay? I don't know. I need more. Micah now, he had little statues. Now he's going to put some effort forth to cover his backside here. Apparently from many unpleasantries. The question I would have is, what is this priest doing out scouting for a job? Now, maybe you have to understand a little bit about the Hebrew tradition and what priests were doing, and they had to come from the tribe of Levi, and very particular. See, contrary to popular belief, God has actually some parameters in the practice of what we call church. I realize today we feel that we can just do whatever we want any way that we want to do it. but not according to the Bible. Now, understand something here about this idolatry. We tend to think, well, if he didn't have idols, if he had idols, then they didn't believe in Jehovah God. No, you need to understand that in that day, there was a lot oftentimes that idols were commonly mixed with the worship of Jehovah, despite God's best attempts to stop it, because they were trying to put a face or a form on Jehovah. When Moses was up on the mount to get the Ten Commandments, remember when he came down, the golden calf? In their eyes, that was Jehovah. This wasn't a different God. This was God, just in the image that they wanted to make him. See, many of us, again, we're here tonight, and you believe in God, but your version. You worship Jesus, but the Jesus that you have made up in your mind. And he has these set of little parameters that are just for you. And guidelines that are of your making. You are just like this priest. You've invented your own religion, slapped Jehovah on the front, and painted it the colors you wanted. And I'm not condemning you, but I also think that we need to make sure that we pick on our own inside this house and not always be looking outside. Outside, this is easy to find. But we're not oh so holy here at JFB. We got our own work to do. This was more than disobedience. This was and is spiritual anarchy. And make no mistake, hear these words. It is not Christianity. I don't know what it is, but it's not Christianity. Micah was practicing a homemade worship of a man-made God. And that God is powerless. He was, I guess, an early member of the home church movement. He wanted God his way. The text tells us that all the while, the house of God was in Shiloh. Why do I bring that up? Because, interestingly enough, they probably didn't figure you'd do this, but if you take out a map and you'd look at where he was and where Shiloh is, why, it's just around the corner. And I bring that up because if you look at a map, you'd find out Shiloh was an easy hike. It was not like the house of God was unreachable because of distance or there was a war or something. Or, you know, I don't have a car, can't get there. Now, it's right there. Micah and his house and his priests simply wanted to do God their own way. We do that. We do it solo within a church. You can come to church and you're amazed. I've had people that are amongst our church and they've been here for years. And then I find out, you know, along the way, it's like, yeah, I don't really believe that God, you know, created the earth in 6 days. And you go to our church? Why would you go to our church? Because we kind of hold that up as like mandatory. I don't believe that the flood was a universal flood. Really? Because we do. Why would you go to this church after a huge amount of time? Well, I don't really believe that. And people, again, I talked about this past couple weeks on Sunday. People believe that speaking the words, I don't believe that, changes something. Well, I don't believe that. Well, that doesn't change anything. It's still what it was before you said that, right? But we believe that the power of our words, I don't believe that, somehow renders that to be true or false. Truth is truth. Truth is static. It doesn't matter what you believe or not. So they wanted to do God their own way, and certainly there is plenty of churches in town. If you want a church that you can go, they do God their own way. They just cut pieces out of the Bible and say they don't believe that anymore. They believe this or believe that, but the Bible doesn't say that. But we believe that. So? But what about when the Bible says this? It says right here. Yeah, we don't believe that. So? But But the Bible says this. Remember the Bible, Christianity. Oh, we don't believe that. Little has changed since Micah. And as I said, I really believe that this is something that there's plenty of us right here in this church, plenty of us in our backyard. We don't need to be going out too far. I mean, there are plenty of people who want Jesus to be a Pez dispenser. You know what I mean by that? I mean, easy, convenient, fun, and entertaining. The home churchers, the no churchers, we're the only ones who are right churchers. We're inventing it as we go. Of course, again, the very embrace of the practice of God within that sphere negates God's power in their lives. Why? Because it's idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So when we alter it, change it, decide we don't want to believe something, decide we want to believe something else, we invent something, you are in idolatry, and you are therefore negating God's power in your life. It's not going to happen anymore. They're merely playing house. They're pretending spiritual interaction. So this priest, and I use that term loosely, by the way, set out to find where his God job could best serve him and his well-being. So for this guy, this wasn't a calling. It was rather a career that he sought to bring him a better life. Now, I don't know nothing about that, because I honestly would have never chose this as a career. No. I would have been like an electrician or something. Something that it's always the same. And when it's fixed, it's fixed. You people are never fixed. It's an ongoing thing. It's against my nature. Best job I ever had was just working with machinery. I liked it a lot. I took my tools. I went there. I fixed it. I walked away, went home, punched out. Nobody called. Okay? Nobody's dead. Nothing happened. Nobody's in jail. Nothing happened. So he went out there with no place to land. Do you know that that is probably one of the strongest handprints of spiritual error? I mean, it's wrong on so many levels. And I wonder how many of us are willing or do or have took off for fame and fortune because of a job op is calling us, and we never seek the more important aspect of church community and the calling of God and his direction. Well, I love you guys, and I love you here at JFP, and geez, I've really had a good time and everything. I got a job in, you know, Timbuktu, Colorado, so I'm gone. Is there a good church community in Timbuktu? I think so. I'm sure. They'll have good churches. It'll be fine. You best just go and not even tell me that, because I will not ever support you in that move. And believe me, I got people who won't speak to me anymore who used to go to church here because they did that and because I wouldn't support them. No, go check out Timbuktu. Find a good church fellowship and then see how God leads. And if he's go, then go to Timbuktu. You people, JFP, getting all up in my face about moving. I'm not getting up in your face. I can't support you going someplace when you don't have a church fellowship to land in. Why? Because I believe that Jesus is first. Oh, yeah, well, there's that. First. Before job, before money, before career, first. First. So this guy just went out there and sort of all just play by ear. And what that is our seeking to get God on board with our plans and goals. Not for us to get on his, but for him to get on ours. So that would mean, let's see, that you are God and the real God is supposed to be your servant, right? okay, God, you know, she's really a babe, and I want to marry this girl, so go get her for me. Let's see, somebody else did that. Well, that's right, that was Samson to his parents. That's idolatry, and therefore you're just like this priest, this sad little man. This man was apparently dissatisfied with God's arrangement for his life. He wanted God, but he wanted what he wanted too. And isn't that the brass ring for all of us? I mean, don't we all want God and what we want in this world? It's like those that connect with the community of God, but still go out and pursue unbiblical relationships, unscriptural living, vocational pursuits that are contrary to the design of God for us, and a life that's dabbling in worldliness that I would call on the edge of the kingdom realm. I don't know if you guys ever noticed this. I have chickens at home, and they're generally a free-roaming chickens, meaning they're just out during the day. Have you ever noticed when you're driving down the road, people have got free-roaming chickens that are out during the day? You ever notice the ones that always get up, like, really close to the road? Okay. Bannies are notorious for this. And then them stupid guineas. I'm never going to have one of them things. I mean, I think that they could get lost. You know, they just keep going in one direction and, you know, end up in Canada, you know, or something. But bannies will do it, and they get up there, and they get really close to the road. They're on the shoulder, and they're just kind of pecking around. And they're obviously from a nearby farm, and I know that, and they're just pecking along. But they're dancing just as close to destruction as they possibly can and get away with it. Can you relate to that? I mean, how many of us in our own family have fallen because they did the same thing? Do you think any of the brothers and sisters that have crashed and burned around here in the past few years got up one day and said, you know what, today I'm burning this puppy to the ground. I'm going out in a blaze. And I'm just going to go out there and sin till this puppy blows up. Nobody does that. They go out there and they think, I've been a pretty good little boy. It's been all right. I've been doing all right. I can cheat a little bit. It's okay. Bye. As they're pecking along the shoulder of the highway. How many of us were hit by that proverbial bus because we arrogantly thought that we were special? And that we could be a Christian and cheat the system. One of Satan's most subtle but successful tactics is to get the Christian dissatisfied with his or her life circumstances and the area where God has assigned them to be. Isn't that truth? He does that to me. I think everybody probably has experienced that at one time or another. And what happens is pride and jealousy then slowly rise to overcome any humility and any spiritual sense we might have. See, when it's all about you, it's over. It's over. Was it ever about Jesus? It was all about us. Who would have done that? Why would he have done that? What was he in it for Jesus? To come down here and first, like, live 30 years before even the gun goes off for the race to start. And you know, he had to grow up with all the childhood ailments, you know, and have the flu and have a cold and, you know, and get all the terrible things that happen when you grow up and all that. And then at 30, you go and you get chased by everybody and people want to beat you and throw rocks at you. And they all hated you and they all told terrible things about you. And finally, they snatched you and took you and nailed you across and killed you. Ooh, yes. Good times. Why would he have done that? Because it was about us. It was about everybody else because he loved us that much. But see, I want to ask tonight, are you in this for you or are you in this for God and for everyone else? Because when it's about you. I meet people from time to time and I'm certainly not a doctor. I'm not a shrink. God help me. No, I'm not a shrink. I'm not putting everybody together in one category, but I know one thing, we're a world that everybody's sad, aren't we? everybody's sad. And the ones that are the most like that, every single time without fault, it's like, you know what? You need to get your eyes off of you. I'll clear your sadness. Get on a plane. I'll take you someplace. I'll clear you of that sadness. And I'll make you realize just how blessed you are. And a wonderful life you have, and how much you have to be thankful for, and the friends you have around you, and the family that loves you, and all this. I'll show you. But if it's all about you, then you tend to get sad because, like, I wanted more. I don't want to live in Menominee. I want to live in New Orleans. I don't know anybody like that, but I hear there's people like that. You're just a dead man walking when you're like that. You're going down. But how we know this drill, and we know how we get when we think this way. You know, it starts going, you know what? I'm not getting as much attention as that person over there. They don't talk to me. They don't see my abilities and my talents. The pastor ignores me. Oh, God, help me. How many times I've heard that? I try very, very hard not to walk by you without saying hello. But, you know, there is quite a few of you. Okay? In fact, I was talking to somebody downstairs on Sunday. And I was saying, you know what? Usually, the most ignored people in this church usually are my closest friends. Because I don't think I have to babysit you and hold your hand. But, you know, the pastor's ignoring me. And then you think, I can do what I want. You know what? I'm better than them. I'm tired of these people, you know, being nosy into my life. The list goes on. See, all that Micah needed to do, really, was to find someone as selfish and conniving as he was, and he did. I talked earlier about what keeps us here and what makes us go. We're usually here until we find somebody as selfish and conniving as we are, and because birds of a feather flock together. And so then it goes like this. Hey, let's start our own church. We don't need all those people who, they don't know or recognize how great we are. Let's start our own church. So obviously, these guys didn't realize the danger of the fire they were playing with. Let's start our own church. There was a guy back in Numbers, chapter 16, a guy named Korah. He tried to act like a priest, and God opened up the ground and swallowed him up. This is not a job to be taken lightly. Then the icing on the cake was that Micah's loyal household priest threw him under the bus the moment that a better deal came along. I know that's not funny, but it's ironic funny. He hired his own priest, and then as soon as a better deal came along, his priest dumped him. No honor amongst thieves, apparently. And again, I know whole churches, again, I use the term loosely, whole churches that have formed through the hatred and self-centered acts of individuals that have found other individuals just like them. Oh, God, help us. So the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? And eventually, however, what happens to that group? Eventually, they eat each other alive like a bunch of hungry wolves, because you got all these people cooped up together and there's no real food to eat, and pretty soon they're going to turn on each other. It's inevitable. And to me, I look at what is happening in these chapters. I look at the application of these chapters upon our real life, and the whole matter just seems like a Saturday Night Live skit to me. I mean, it's just a parody. It's a parody of real church. It's a parody of Christianity. This isn't real. So what lesson is there in here for us? Well, let me ask you this. Are you looking for a place or God's place? What's life for you? Because many of us are just looking for a place that makes me feel good, a place that you know, supports me, and that means supports me no matter what I'm doing, but supports me and backs me. And I feel good there, and I feel like I'm got something going, and people recognize, you know, that I'm a nice person, I'm a good person, and I'm looking for a place. Or are you looking for God's place? Can you find contentment in the place God has for you and what God has for you? Or are you trying to get God again on your train tonight? Is all that you are here at this church for you? Are you ultimately serving yourself? Lastly, before we bring this to a close, lastly in all this is the tribe of Dan. Tribe of Dan is one of the tribes of Israel. Now, after Moses, you may or may not know, the tribe of Dan was involved in that. These boys from Dan were given the land inheritance between Ephraim and Judah. And there's maps. Maybe you have one in your Bible to show you where each of the tribes of Israel were given in the promised land. But in the battle for their inheritance to drive out the enemies on the land, they failed to drive the enemies out. So instead of trusting God and remaining faithful, they decided to look for a new place to live that was easier, more comfortable, and that was frankly easy pickings. So instead of remaining where God called them, they chose to go where it'd be easier and where they would look like warriors when indeed they weren't. That's called being a big fish in a little pond instead of a little fish in a big pond. And maybe here at JFB, you feel like there's a lot of leadership and you feel, I don't know, I'm a little fish here. I'm going to go down the road to a different church and then I'll be a big fish there. And you know what? Probably. I've certainly seen it. Usually, you know, a lot of churches don't have any leadership, so they'll take you. I just wonder how many of us don't like God's inheritance for us. And the land that he has designated to be ours and what he's called us to, we're not satisfied with that. We don't want that. And this doesn't just revolve around service. What if God wants you single right now? Oh, wait a minute now. He can't, that can't be possible. No, I want to be married. No, I didn't say that. I said, what if he wants you single? Well, that I just don't believe that. Okay, that's good because you can change that again with not believing. What if he wants you in Menominee? No, I don't be in Menominee. What if he wants you to stay in the job you're in? Oh, that's impossible. This job sucks. No way. What if he wants you to go to a different job? Do you know for sure that you're supposed to be in college? Positively? Well, I can't drop out. Get real. Okay. And the list goes on and on. That doesn't mean that God's going to keep you in that situation forever. I'm just saying somewhere along the way, we've got the idea that life's supposed to be easy. And we're always supposed to be happy. And that we're never to have a trial, never supposed to feel bad, never supposed to have a down day, we're always supposed to like what we're doing and where we are. And why? Because that's what America tells us. Show me that in the Bible. Not a democracy, monarchy. saying, well, Tim, you're really quite the salesman tonight. You're just convincing me to be a Christian. Not my job to convince you to be a Christian. My job is to tell you what a Christian is. That's my job. This land that the tribe of Dan would take in this passage, essentially it was a land of a bunch of old ladies and children. There wasn't any warriors there. They were nice people who weren't set up to fight. So instead of being obedient, instead of going to war in the hand of God, they went instead and fought against a bunch of innocent folks who were looking to just live in peace. Woo-hoo! We beat them. It's like getting an NFL team to come and play one of these little league football teams, you know? We sure stomped them. They're a bunch of little kids. But they were all happy. They're tough. So the tribe of Dan, instead of going to a real priest at a real church, instead they go out and get this pseudo priest and hire him away from the guy that already hired him. And now this priest has a better gig with people who really appreciate his talents, by the way. So he steals Micah's little toy gods and he splits. This story sounds so familiar to me, I swear it could be written yesterday. It is so tempting, Christian, listen, it is so tempting to religiously blaze our own trail. I know this. I'm not pointing today at all of you and be condemning. I totally could be guilty of this. I know what it means to push, to have an idea and go with it. And you know what? When you try to blaze your own religious trail, it ends badly every single time. And you're going to end up huddled in a fetal position in a corner someplace, spiritually speaking, if not physically. Or you're going to end up bursting out the door like the last scene of Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. Y'all seen the movie? Just going to blow out the door in a spiritual suicide, one last shootout. Going to go down in a blaze of glory. No, you're going to go down in a blaze, all right. A sad, forgotten blaze. Look, if you want to live in spiritual Laish, that land they went into, you got to be an idolater. You have to be an idol worshiper. Because let me tell you something. Listen to me. No Christian, no real born-again Christian can live a life of ease. It does not exist. I pray to God you hear me. It does not exist. Being a Christian is hard. It's hard. It has its blessings. It's not lonely most of the time. It's good to know God is there and he hears me and he loves me and I know he loves me and he does really cool, miraculous things in my midst and he gives me things I don't deserve and that list goes on. But all that being said, being a Christian is not easy. And I know it's tempting to try to invent such a thing. It's so tempting to carve out our own spiritual religious world and to invent things because I believe this, I don't believe that, I want this, I want that, and it's a snacking spiritual smorgasbord. And suddenly you have a religion that's your own invention. And in that invention, come on, how many of us have built a religious world that it operates on different laws of physics and nature? Well, in my religion, I get to do this. I know the Bible says no and all of you can't do it, but I can because I live in Whoville. You know, remember, you know, in Whoville, do you ever notice the physics aren't the same there? It's kind of like, you know, I don't know how many of you in your BC days indulged in some of that, I don't know what I'd call that, wacky weed? Anyway, the world changes there, like Whoville, you know? Woo! You know, it's a different world, but some of you are living your Christian life in Whoville. Comfortable world. It's always fun. Happy little place. Dr. Seuss. But the real world is not like that. And no amount of pretending is ever going to change that undeniable fact. And Satan will convince you that it will and that it is, and he will rip you off of your entire life and then steal your eternity. The book of 1 Chronicles, interestingly enough, there's a list in there of the tribes and the families of Israel. And Dan was the only tribe that was totally ignored. You know why? Quite likely because they were simply gone. Gone. Absorbed through intermarriage with the Philistines and lost in the grave time. Vanished into obscurity. They tried to take what God had not given them, and ultimately they lost not only that land. As the story says, they lost everything. They're gone. Gone. And then lastly, in Revelation, you know when it talks about the 144,000? The 144,000 is Hebrew believers that are being assigned for what I would say tonight, for the sake of time, special duty. And special duty by God, and let me tell you something. Out of that 144,000, this is the crescendo of history. Okay? Out of that 144,000, Dan's nowhere to be found. The only tribe. Nowhere to be found. You see, the tribe of Dan rejected God's earthly assignment, and now they're being passed up for the greater heavenly assignment. They missed the greatest of blessings because they spent their life trying to get God on their train instead of getting on his. Well, I'm going. Go ahead. Does God want you to go? I believe he does. Really? I'm doing this. Okay. But doesn't the Bible tell you not to do it? I don't believe that. Okay. Their destiny was missed. Their purpose was lost. Proverbs 14:12, and you guys know the verse, it says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. Seems so right. And it doesn't matter how good the food tastes, gang, if it's still only junk food. And isn't junk food sweet to the taste? And I like the worst of junk food. Okay? And this is terrible. Some of you can relate. I love pork rinds. Any pork rind eaters? Yeah. Listen, again, another reason for me to move to New Orleans. They're everywhere. Okay. Cracklins. Cajun flavored cracklins. And what those are basically is you skin a pig and then you drop the skin into boiling fat or boiling oil and it just puffs all out. It's so good. It's just like bacon on steroids. It's just awesome. It's terrible for you. It cannot possibly have the slightest nutritional value at all, and that would be why my cat, you know which one, loves them so much. The fact is, it's just junk food and it only contributes to our dying. So I'll leave you with this, and you all know you've heard it said, and spiritually tonight it applies. They've always said, you are what you eat. You are what you eat. How many of us are just eating garbage? And that's what we are. Cranking out garbage. It's time, as the Bible says, to move from the milk and on to the meat of the word. Meat. meat's harder to digest, but it sure is good. Anybody want to go back to living on milk? God loves you. God is for you. Are you for God? Who's calling the shots? Because this made-up thing that many of us are living, it gets us nowhere but to hell. You cannot just invent your own religion or invent the things you want. God has parameters. And come on, doesn't he say the things he asks us? They're not grievous, he says, and they're not. I mean, I don't get up in the morning and go, you know, I'd really like to kill today. But it says, thou shalt not kill. So, okay. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, I had three of them lined up. But guess I won't now. No, come on, guys. His blessings are so great. The devil wants you to be dissatisfied with where you are. He wants you to think God's ripping you off and that something's better in the world. Really? The world's had how many thousands of years to work it out? Look around today. Does the world look like they got it figured out? Does it look like it's working out well for them? That the answers that they have are bringing such great peace and joy and harmony. We all join hands and sing We Are the World. It's awesome. No, we're killing each other, and man's inhumanity of man is like never before the history of man. We're terrible. We're barbaric. That's man's road. That's what the devil wants you to get on. God has more. But as I've said all the way through the service, it's your call. We will lose some. Some of you will not hear me tonight, and we will lose you. But some of you, I hope, are hearing me. That's my job, for the ones who are hearing me. As Jesus said, let he who has ears hear. Amen? Let's stand.